So we're going to continue with chapter 6 of the fall of man, of sin, and of the punishment thereof. And we're going to continue with section 5 of chapter 6. This corruption of nature during this life doth remain in those that are regenerated. And although it be, through Christ, pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and all the motions thereof are truly and properly sin. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about original sin as the root of the problem of our depravity. That we're our nature was corrupted in Adam, and there's an immediate imputation of the guilt of Adam's first transgression. Last time, we talked about actual sin. That all actual sin really flows from the root of original sin. Now, this week we want to talk about indwelling sin. This idea is that even after you're regenerate, that is, even after you're born again, even after there has been a beginning of a work of grace, there are still aspects of this sin nature. There is a contest, as the apostle talks about, between the old man and the new. That is, the nature as it is in Adam and the nature as it is in Christ. There, you become the center of a conflict. And unlike the Wesleyans or the perfectionists who believe that when you're regenerated, when you're sanctified, that you're entirely sanctified, that you reach a state of sinless perfection in this life. Augustinian theology, Reformed theology, denies that. We're saying, no, you don't reach a state of sinless perfection. You do continue to sin. It really is sin, and even though it's been pardoned in and through Christ, it's still really and truly sin. So it's not a desirable thing. We're not saying that you should sin that grace may abound just because it's been forgiven. It's an excuse to go on sinning. We're not advocating antinomianism. We're not advocating a position that sin is somehow less sin when believers sin. So we're going to talk about the corruption of the nature with respect to those who are regenerated, and the fact that there is still sin, but we also need to emphasize the fact that this sin in believers is a sin that should not have dominion over them. It should not be an overwhelming sin. Christians ought not sin like unbelievers from a habit of sin. Sin is something you fall into, something that finds a ready audience, if you will, in the fact that you have a principle of indwelling sin, but you're called to mortify, to engage that sin and seek to choke it out. You want to kill it. You want to kill the original sin and all of the effects thereof. That's what sanctification is. That's what we'll talk about, in fact, when we get to the chapter on sanctification. But sanctification has reference to this very problem that we're going to address today. And that is the problem of indwelling sin. So I just want you to be clear, when people are born again, when people actually do enter upon a Christian life, we're not saying, nor do we expect, that you're going to enter upon that in a state of sinless perfection. This idea of rooting out sin, of putting to death the deeds of the flesh and all of that, that presumes a progression in your sanctification, a growth in grace. And so indwelling sin is what makes necessary this growth in grace and this process of sanctification. That's why it's taken up here in chapter 6 and not later on in the chapter on sanctification. We're defining the nature of the problem here. We're also trying to point out why it is that even the best people in the Bible, the most faithful, from time to time, we meet with them stumbling in the Bible. We meet with them failing. Some of them fail in very serious, major ways. Some in ways that we at least perceive as being less severe. The common theme and thread with all of those failures is they do not represent the prevalence of sin in the person. Rather, they represent the aberration of sin which remains in believers. It doesn't have dominion over them. They're not living to that end. And that's why, in conjunction with the doctrine of sanctification, when we talk about perseverance of the saints later, the idea that the saints will persevere, that they will, in fact, despite setbacks, that they will finish the race believing. Those who are God's people may have setbacks. They may backslide, and they may lose all assurance of sensory assurance of salvation as a result of their sin. But because sin does not have dominion over them, they won't be totally and finally overcome with the effects of that sin. They will, in the end, overcome. So dying in an unrepentant state is never a good sign. We understand the Bible. And that's precisely why when believers find themselves in a state of sin, they should be seeking a way out, and a way out quickly. We're told to break off sin with repentance. Again, the reason for that is that the nature of man does remain corrupted. So even if we stop, even if we mortify that original sin, even if we put a stop to a further corrupting, the nature itself has already been given to us corrupted. It's been passed down to us corrupted from Adam. And that means that we're weak, we're vacillating, and we're subject to temptation in a way that at times will allure us, engage us, and entrap us. All right, so, first question. Does this corruption of nature during this life remain in those that are regenerated? I've already said the answer is yes, but for proof of this, we want to look at 1 John 1, verses 8 and 10, Romans 7, verses 14, 17, 18, and 23, James 3, 2, Proverbs 20, verse 9, and Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20.
1 John 1, verses 8 and 10, verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us.
Romans 7, verses 14, 17, 18, and 23, verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Verses 17 and 18. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. Verse 23. For I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members.
James 3, verse 2. For in many things, we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body.
Proverbs 20, verse 9. Who can say, I have made my heart clean, I am pure from my sin?
Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20, for there is not a just man upon earth that doeth well, doeth good, and sinneth not.
So the Bible, the Bible repudiates any notion that man can attain perfection in this life. The idea that you're going to reach a state of sinless perfection, that you're going to reach some sort of plateau where you're no longer going to sin, you can throw that idea right out the window. Right, early perfectionist movements like the Donatists and later perfectionism born out of Wesleyan theology and rooted in Pelagianism, a denial of original sin. These theologies really cut against a very major swath of teaching in the Word of God. That is, that we're never going to totally or fully overcome sin and its ravages in this life. The believer regenerated by the Spirit of God is justified, and this places him in an abiding state of acceptance with God through the merits of Christ. Regeneration is, in fact, a reorientation when you are born again. You know, you have no more control over that than you had being born the first time. You weren't an active participant in your first birth. You certainly are not in your second birth if you're born again. It's wholly the act of God. And it is a monergistic act. There's one work or one energy at work in that regenerating or that rebirthing. And so, the idea of attaining perfection may appeal to people who believe that we are born again by saying a sinner's prayer or coming down and praying at an altar or in some other way that we're actively involved. But it presumes a lot more of the human nature than, in fact, is borne out in Scripture. We've already talked about that corruption of the nature, and that corruption is an impediment. It's the impediment that Paul talks about when he says, that which I would, I do not. That which I would not, I do. So then it's not me. It's not me doing it. It's sin dwelling in me. That's talking about the fact that sin does not reign in him. It doesn't have dominion over him. We're going to come back to that theme in a moment. But it also shows us that there's a struggle going on. You know, and that's one sign or mark that someone is likely regenerate. When you begin to struggle with sin, that's a good sign. The fact is, unbelievers aren't struggling with sin. They're carried away with it all the time. They're not displeased with themselves from a spiritual point of view. They're not finding in themselves this continual lack or this inability. They don't notice that. Christians, people who are regenerated by the Spirit of God, are put in an abiding state of acceptance with God through the merit of Christ. It's not what they've done. And as the believer lives in a state of grace, his sinful deeds are pardoned. The corrupt nature itself, by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, is mortified, it's crucified, and it's subdued more and more until it's finally conquered to death. And that's important. Death is, in fact, the final phase of our sanctification. Death is the point at which we finally put off once and for all indwelling sin. Because as we are, in fact, transformed through the renewing of our minds, the root of sin continues to abide in the flesh. It's referred to as the flesh. It is oriented toward the body, toward our sensual pleasure. It's oriented toward our desires as they're aimed at and centered upon the earth, as they're aimed at and centered upon the here and the now. The spiritual desires, in fact, are centered upon and concerned with the glory of God and the enjoyment of God forever. And so, when you're regenerate, that principle begins just like a little baby. It's very weak at first. And as it grows, as you grow in grace, as it becomes stronger, as it is, in fact, improving and growing the grace, it is engaged in this mortal combat in you. There is this battle being raged and waged. And this spiritual principle is laying siege to original sin. But in the end, the final disposition, the final putting off, is the putting off of the body of this death in the grave. Kind of like a butterfly leaving behind the caterpillar in the cocoon. And we'll, it's not that we're putting off the body forever, but in the resurrection, we're told that it's going to be raised anew. That out of the grave, the flesh itself will be renewed. There's going to be a renewal of the body that reflects that renewal that was already begun in this life spiritually. So, that's why we say that finally this corrupt nature is conquered at death, because it meets its end at that point. It dies along with all that is cursed in this old world. And come Judgment Day, as we will see in the end, this world is going to be renovated. It's going to be burnt up with fire and renewed itself. So it's important then that we understand that although we're regenerate, it doesn't mean that we're not going to struggle with sin. In fact, what it does mean is that we will struggle with sin. Regeneration is a promise that you're going to begin to find things troubling that you never thought were troubling before. It's a promise that you're going to be struggling over things that you didn't find a difficult before. You just acquiesced in them. You're not being asked to do something contrary to the desires of the flesh when there is no principle of regeneration, when there's nothing pulling you in an opposite direction. And again, it's also important, as we'll see, that we understand that these inclinations and falling into them, they're not just faults or imperfections, but they really and truly properly are sins. There are a lot of people who like to appeal to the fact that we're just not perfect. People are not perfect. Well, no kidding. People aren't perfect. But the real problem isn't that they're not perfect. The real problem is that they're sinners. The real problem is that they're... The root of that imperfection is it is a moral offense, a spiritual offense against God. And for that, they're going to stand in judgment. All men will face a judgment. And so imperfection is, in that respect, the least of your worries. If you're regenerate, you have come to understand, or you will increasingly come to understand, that your problem is not that you're imperfect. The problem is you're a sinner, and that you're a sinner by nature, and that it's only by grace that you can overcome. And so that indwelling sin should act, if you're a believer, it should act as a spur to push you forward, to encourage you to seek out grace more and more. Again, unbelievers aren't really struggling with all of this. They may struggle on occasion to do what's right or what they think is right or just, but they're not struggling with it from a principle of honoring God and keeping His law as, in fact, it is a matter of right and wrong in the eyes of God, that is the true God, and as a matter of fact for which they're going to potentially stand in judgment if Christ hasn't, in fact, died for those sins. So the corruption of nature does, during this life, remain even in the regenerate. You're not escaping that. There's no way out of that. This truth of indwelling sin is meant to bring us to a reckoning. It's meant to bring us to our senses about the nature of this life, this transitory life, and how we ought to be acting in it. And we'll talk about that as well in a little while. So the second question then, is this corrupt nature, albeit pardoned and mortified through Christ, in some measure in the regenerate, both itself and all the motions thereof, truly and properly sin? The answer is yes. I want to look again at Romans 7, this time at verses 7, 8, and 25, and also Galatians 5, 17.
Romans 7, verse 5. When we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Verse 8. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. And then verse 25. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin.
Galatians 5, 7. For the flesh lusteth against the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would.
With that in mind, then, we say that those who teach that concupiscence or lust and the first motions thereof, which have not gotten consent of the will, are not properly and truly sin, do greatly err. And that's really what we're aiming at. There are people who say, look, as long as you don't consent to it, as long as it's a lust or an inordinate desire, but you don't ever act upon it, it's not truly and properly sin. And those people are, in fact, failing to reckon with the reality that concupiscence or lust or covetousness, inordinate desire toward the things of this world, that is in and of itself truly and properly sin. It doesn't matter if you don't ever go beyond that. Doesn't matter if you fail to act upon that disordered passion. The very existence of that disordered passion is itself sin. And that's one difference that there was, in fact, there is between us and Christ in his incarnation. He takes upon himself, the eternal Son of God takes upon himself a true humanity, both body and soul. He's a true man, possessed the true body and a reasonable soul. But because he is not descended from Adam by ordinary generation, he takes his nature via the virgin birth from Mary. Because of that, he's not made subject to original sin and the corruption, that original corruption of nature. So that while he is, in fact, tempted in all points, as we are, there's no inward disordered passion in him. There's no inward fractured sense of morality. There's no inward corruption of nature upon which these temptations can ever take hold. There's nothing in him that will answer to the temptation that is outside of him. With us, it's very different. There are these internal, inward disorders. And when faced with or given the opportunity, when we're tempted to sin, if the temptation meets a particular disorder that is particularly strong in this or that individual, the likelihood of acting upon it will greatly increase. That inward disposition to act, even when there is an opportunity to act, that is, even when the temptation doesn't present itself, even that inward inclination is sin. Now, again, this is one reason that a lot of people, I think, have been very much tempted on occasion by the Wesleyans into thinking that they could reach a state of sinless perfection in this life. They don't view concupiscence, when it's not acted upon, as truly and properly sin. And they tend to view any breaches of the law when they're minor as being foibles. Maybe not quite walking circumspectly, but they certainly don't view it as the Bible presents it as sin, as a transgression of the law of God, as an affront to God's holy majesty, as a full-on assault against the law of God. They don't do that because ultimately they really don't see these disordered passions as sinful in and of themselves. As long as you exercise self-control, as long as you don't give in, well then, everything is fine. They view sin as something really primarily external and observable. The Bible, on the other hand, views sin as more like leprosy, which begins unseen in the heart, if you will. There's an unseenness, and it only in time begins to show itself. The whole point of the laws of leprosy in the Old Testament was to look, even when you didn't think it was there, it could be. We need to lock you up for a while and keep checking. Why? Well, because if it's there, it's going to break out. That's what sin is. Eventually, it's going to break out. It doesn't matter. If you don't think that these dispositions are really and truly sin, it's just a matter of time before they're going to break out. Now, in Wesleyan theology, they just simply say you've fallen from grace. In Augustinian and Reformed theology, we say that if you are elect of God, you're backsliding. But that if you are elect of God, those who are backsliding will never totally and finally fall from the faith. That's another topic that we're going to take up another day. But concupiscence or lust, in the first motions of this, even if they haven't gotten consent of the will, they are properly and truly sin. And we know they are. Because first of all, we're told that they're forbidden by the moral and natural law in the 10th commandment. I want you to look at Exodus 20:17, Deuteronomy 5:21, and Romans 7:7 again.
Exodus 20, verse 17, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's.
Deuteronomy 5, verse 21, neither shalt thou desire thy neighbor's wife, neither shalt thou covet thy neighbor's house, his field, or his manservant, or his maidservant, his ox, or his ass, or anything that is thy neighbor's.
Romans 7:7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin
but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet.
So it's a matter of moral, natural law, or the natural moral law, that we shouldn't covet, that we should not, in fact, be engaged in any kind of disordered desiring. And yet, that's not something that, at least from the outset, it's not something that strikes us as particularly amendable. And after all, it just takes an occasion, an opportunity to show how quickly something that we hadn't thought about, something that we thought was no longer an issue, until that is inflamed and we are, in fact, set on our ears again, as it were, ready to fall into sin or falling into sin. That shows that this principle of sin dwelling in us is itself properly and truly sin. Sin takes occasion by this, as Paul says. Right, second, speaking of Paul, when he's speaking of himself, while unregenerate, he calls concupiscence and lust oftentimes sin and evil. Romans 7:5-6.
Romans 7:5-6. When we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members, bring forth the fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter.
If Paul, again, is contrasting, and he calls concupiscence and lust, sin and evil, he's contrasting a mere outward obedience, which is really all that the unregenerate can ever muster. He contrasts that with the inward obedience and that principle of inward obedience, which is said to dwell in and exist in those who are regenerate. So, concupiscence and lust, those things, it's sin, it's evil. And the third consideration is this: it's a great part of the old man which we must lay down and must be mortified. Look at Colossians 3:5-9 and Ephesians 4:22.
Colossians 3:5-9. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of obedience. In verse 9, lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds.
Ephesians 4:22, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust.
It's corrupt according to the deceitful lust. What is he talking about? He's talking about that principle, that principle of concupiscence, or that disordered passion. That is the corruption. The nature that we have from Adam is corrupted, and that corruption, in fact, is most pronounced if we think about it in terms of covetousness. You know, we think about it in terms of concupiscence, inordinate desiring. He may not break the commandments in any major outward way. Maybe you're able to keep at least at the highest pitch. But Jesus himself teaches in the Beatitudes that's not enough, that the law reaches to the heart. And it touches on this idea of covetousness or disordered passion, concupiscence. When we understand that the law is reaching that far into us, that's why Paul says, you know, I wouldn't have known sin except the law said, thou shalt not covet. Now, at that point, Paul said, then I realized I'm not really keeping the law. All this outward conformity does not equal an inward conformity. Why am I not inwardly being conformed? Why isn't all of my outward going through the motions bringing me into a conformity? Because the problem is spiritual. It's not a matter of action, although it is reflected in our action. It's a spiritual problem, and it needs to be addressed, first of all, by regeneration. We need to be born again. Apart from that, the only nature we have is a corrupt nature. When we're born again, there is a new man. And there's a fight then between the old man who has been inhabiting you and the new man. You've got two natures. Now, Christians are people with two natures. There is that old nature, that corrupt nature, and there is a regenerate nature, the new nature. And they're in a fight. They're locked in a battle. We're told, we should know, that if you're really born again, the new nature is going to win. But it may be painful for you. It may require a long and painful, drawn-out battle. You may win some of these battles quickly and with a certain amount of ease. But as things progress, you're going to find other things that are much more difficult. Concupiscence. And being able to destroy that inordinate desire, you need to put to death, you need to mortify sin in your nature. You need to kill and root out original sin in order to address these matters of inordinate desire, this concupiscence. But it's truly and properly sin. If it wasn't, we wouldn't be told that we need to lay this down, this old man, with its corrupt lust. It's leading us astray. Now, it leads us to desire that which God says is undesirable, to do that which God says is unlawful, to want that which God says we shouldn't want. Again, this isn't a problem we're not talking about. When we talk about the problem of indwelling sin, we're not talking about the problem of unbelievers. We're talking here specifically about people who are believers, people who are regenerate, people of whom it can be said Christ has pardoned their sins, and people in whom sin is in process of being mortified. Now that brings us to the third question, and this is, I think, the heart, really, of the matter, as we find it here in the confession, and in fact, as the Bible talks about this with respect to believers. This is really the important thing to understand, and this is something that you need to look in yourself and ask yourself questions once you know the answer to this. Does sin have dominion over the godly? I've already answered this. The answer is no. Fact is, though they often falter and fall into diverse sins, yet doesn't sin have dominion over them, but battles them as an enemy. I want to look at Galatians 2:20 in explanation of this.
Galatians 2, verse 20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live yet, not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me.
Look at what Paul says about the nature of the new man. He says, it's I live, but it's not me, it's not I. It's rather Christ living in me. My sins have been crucified. My old man has been crucified. How? It's Christ living in me. This principle that is brought to bear by by reason of our regeneration, the principle of the Spirit working in us. That principle is immediately brought into conflict with our old man, our old nature. Our old nature is rebellious. It's turned from God. It's lost its original righteousness and communion with God. It's out of step. It's out of line. Here is this new nature that is Christ living in us. Well, how did Christ get along with sin in his days upon the earth? The answer is he didn't. He preached against it. He taught against it. He died against it. He died to make an atonement for it. It's not something that he wants to live. It's something that he wants to die. He died so that that sin and its consequences would be crucified. That's what Paul's talking about. There is, in fact, in our regeneration, a crucifixion. But remember, just like people that are crucified, sin, when it's crucified, it doesn't die all at once. It's a lengthy dying process. Just like when Adam fell, he didn't die, particularly physically, he didn't die all at once. He died spiritually, and the effects of that took a long time. And regeneration is the opposite. It's the same sort of thing. You know, there's a spiritual life, but the effects of it, they take time. Sin doesn't have dominion over the godly because sin no longer rules or reigns. It's no longer the ruling or reigning principle over the godly. The reason for that is, first of all, sin has no dominion where there's union to Christ. Romans 8:2.
For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death.
Yeah, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made us free from the law of sin and death. That is, law, you know, law is, in fact, a legal enactment. Law is the effect of something reigning. Paul says, look, when you're in Christ, it's the Spirit of life and grace that's now reigning. That's the reigning principle. Sin and death are no longer the reigning principles. The reason for that is that Christ being the life of the soul, if we look at Colossians 3:4,
when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him as Lord.
Being united to him as our head is being united to life itself. Death has no dominion, but rather life, however feeble, that has dominion. Why? Because Christ in himself has put to death the reigning of sin and death. That he's put to death that law of sin and death. So that in those who are in him, who are in fact subsumed in him by nature, by regeneration, the law of sin and death is put to an end. It's not a reigning principle anymore. The principle of life is reasserted. The principle of grace has been introduced. There's an overturning, a reversing, and a restoring of all that sin and death have put in motion. All that the fall put into effect. All right, second. Sin has no dominion when this union results in lively spiritual exercises. Romans 6:14.
6:14. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace.
You're not under the law, but under grace. What he's talking about, again, is what is the reigning principle? Is it the law as a condemning force that is, in fact, continually really putting before you sin and death, the penalty and judgment? Is that the reigning force? No. Grace is. You're united to Christ. And so that union with Christ, that should result in lively spiritual exercises. Again, if you are in fact united with Christ, there are things, there are evidences that begin to make themselves known. You begin to find yourself concerned about things that no longer, or that formerly were of no concern. You have an ever-growing appreciation for and regard to the law of God, not as something condemning, but as something guiding you and instructing you in the way you ought to be, because you don't have a desire to sin. You're no longer bound up with this desire to sin. Sin isn't reigning over you. Such a person then desires to do everything out of God, through God, for God, before God, and unto God. Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. That's Paul's point. He's no longer trying to do it from a position rooted in himself. In himself, remember, he said he knows no good thing is dwelling. In himself, he knows that all that he has to bring to the table is this corrupt nature. If left to himself, the principle or the law of sin and death is going to reign. When there's a union with Christ, the desire is to do and to be everything in Christ, that your strength is from Christ, that you are, in fact, motivated from an entirely different position. Your affections are no longer continually arising simply from a corrupted nature. There are other affections, spiritual affections, which is why regeneration leads men to pray. It's why regeneration leads men to be circumspect in the way that they live their lives. It leads them to change their behavior and habits. It leads them to all kinds of things because faith works. But it leads them to all of these from an inward principle that arises from union with Christ. Now in that union between Christ and the sinner, that is, the believing sinner, sin no longer has dominion. For persons in that category, for believers, they're only refreshed when all their deeds are wrought in God. Look at
John 3:21. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God.
He comes to the light. Why? Because, in fact, his deeds are wrought in God. He takes delight in that. That's a pleasurable thing. When the unregenerate do that which is good, they're always doing it, looking over their shoulder, and making that moral equation. You know, if I can only somehow do more good in my life than bad, then Judgment Day should go okay with me. So you see, they're not doing this in God. They're doing it with respect to themselves. They're doing it with respect, in fact, to these disordered passions. But the fact is that this union that produces the principle of grace, this union which destroys the dominion of sin, it's a union that cannot be passive. The reason is, we're told that faith worketh by love, Galatians 5, 6.
Galatians 5, 6. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love.
So faith worketh by love. We know as well that faith purifies the heart. Acts 15, verse 9.
And put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith.
Faith overcomes the world. 1 John 5, 4.
1 John 5, verse 4. Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith.
Faith resists the devil. 1 Peter 5, 9.
1 Peter 5, verse 9. Whom resists steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world.
And it's fruitful unto good works. James 2, verse 17.
Even so, if it hath not works, dead, being alone.
So, faith, true faith, saving faith, is a faith that's working. And that, again, explains why true faith breaks the dominion of sin. Sin doesn't have dominion over the godly because true faith is working overtime against that. It's working contrary to that principle. There's not only a pushing back, but there is a victorious pushing back because it's faith which overcomes the world. It's faith which purifies the heart. It's faith which is resisting the devil. It's faith which is working by love. It's faith which brings forth all of these good works. Faith is active. So we'll talk about this more when we talk about saving faith. But I just want to point out here, in contrast to what the Romanists have to say, Protestantism does not deny the necessity of good works. Protestantism only denies that good works are a part of our justification before God. But justifying faith, saving faith, faith that saves is a faith that produces these kinds of works. Good works are necessary because good works are, in fact, an indication that you have true or saving faith. And so if you don't show forth works, there is a real question as to whether or not there's anything going on. In addition to this, the issue here is not the measure of faith, like how much you have, but rather the genuineness of faith. Matthew 17:20.
Matthew 17:20. And Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief, for verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you.
Yeah, all you need here, Jesus says, is faith like the grain of mustard seed. It's one of the smallest seeds that we know. It doesn't have to be huge. It doesn't have to be a large measure of it. But it does have to be genuine. If it's a real mustard seed, it's going to be a real faith, right? If it's, doesn't matter how small, it's going to grow up. That's the point of the analogy of the seed. It can start very, very small. In fact, one of the great errors in American churches is trying to pin down exactly when this or that person was born again, or more precisely, when they were converted. Trying to figure that out. When were you converted? Well, a lot of people, it began like that mustard seed. They couldn't really put their finger on it. They don't know. But over a course of time, they went from thinking one way and desiring one way to viewing things from an entirely different point of view. Remember, when that mustard seed is planted, you've got the new man, the size of a mustard seed, implanted in the old man, which is like a giant banyan tree. Over time, the mustard seed becomes more and more visible. And over time, the mustard seed begins to displace that banyan tree that is your old man. The corrupt nature doesn't have dominion. Because the principle of regeneration is a principle really striking at the root of the problem. It's striking at that relation that you bear to the old nature. And it's cutting that relation. It's cutting that relation, in fact, in a way that is definitive. When you're born again, the old man begins to die. The new man begins to take over and make room for the new obedience. No matter how small that principle is, sin no longer is going to have dominion over you. Because there's been a changing of the guard. There's been a displacement of that old principle. It's just a matter of time until the new principle begins to gain ascendancy. Perhaps not everywhere, perhaps not at all times, but more and more it should. All right, third, sin has no dominion when this union brings forth internal opposition and hatred towards all that is sin by virtue of its very nature, whether it be great or small. Again, Galatians 5:17.
For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would.
Yeah, they're contrary to one another, right? The flesh, which is the principle of the old man, or the law of sin and death reigning, or sin and death reigning, I should say, that law of sin and death, the principle of the flesh, on the one hand, is striving against the principle of the spirit, or the new man, the law of grace, if you will. There's a new law of the spirit and grace. And that's brought in by regeneration. Once we have union with Christ, sin no longer has dominion. Because in Christ, sin has been dealt its death blow. Not just in individuals, but sin has been dealt its death blow in all of creation. When Christ was cut off for sin, sin was cut off once and for all. And since then, the entire world has been struggling with the mortification of sin. As a result of all of this, then, those so united abhor themselves more than anyone else. Look at what Paul says in Romans 7:15-17. For that which I do not, I allow not. If then I do that which I would not, so more I that do it, sin that dwelleth in me. Romans 7:15-17.
For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. What I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that is good. It is good. Now then it is no more that I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not.
The fact is, Paul gives us a picture of regeneration and the struggle with indwelling sin here. What he tells us is that, in fact, he probably notices this more about himself than anyone. You know, if you were to go up to Paul and start telling him your objections and where you thought he failed as a Christian, he would probably shake his head at you and say, "Is that all? I know the leprosy of my own heart. I know how far gone I really am. I'm aware of that. There's nothing you can say. There's nothing you can point out that's going to make me say, really, am I that bad? I'm way worse than you have any way of knowing." How does he know that? Well, because he's constantly taking a measure. He has this new man dwelling in him, this new nature. He's been regenerated. As a result of this, he's continually comparing and contrasting what he knows that he should do, and what he even says, "I want to do," and yet he finds himself unable to do because of sin dwelling in him. He abhors himself for that. The psalmist speaks in a similar way in Psalm 119, 113, and 128.
Psalm 119, verse 113. I hate vain thoughts, but thy law do I love. Verse 128, therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way.
I hate every false way. I hate vain thoughts. What thoughts is he talking about? Whose thoughts does the psalmist know but his own? What does he know about you? He's not talking about you. He's talking about himself. He hates every false way, that is, every false desire and inclination, passion. He hates that concupiscence. He hates the vain thoughts that he has. He abhors all of that. He's not happy about the outworking of that in others. But in others, it's not just vain thoughts. He doesn't know what you're thinking until you actually say it or do it. In himself, he has to take a much deeper, a much more profound accounting. This will bring forth then sorrow and humiliation concerning the inner condition of the heart, the sins of omission and sinful deeds. We see this in David's psalm of repentance and contrition, Psalm 51, verse 6.
Psalm 51, verse 6. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inner parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom.
In the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Thou desirest truth in the inward parts. He's talking about himself. Is this instructive for us? Yes, of course. But he doesn't know you. He doesn't know me. The psalmist knows himself. Now the Spirit of God speaking through the psalmist is speaking to all of us. It is applicable to all of us. But this is a knowledge we can only have of ourselves. Right, fourth, sin has no dominion when due to said union, internal resistance and hatred towards sin translates into actual opposition and strife against sin. Galatians 5:25.
Galatians 5:25.
If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit.
We live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. What is he talking about? Walking in the Spirit as opposed to what? Walking in the flesh. If we live in the Spirit, we need to walk in the Spirit. That is, if the life of the Spirit of God is indwelling us, then we ought to seek to exemplify that. There should be a striving against the flesh and the deeds of the flesh and the desires of the flesh. There should be a striving to mortify all of that, to put it down, to stamp it out. If there is this union with Christ evidenced in our regeneration, then there should be a growing hatred towards sin. And that hatred towards sin is going to be greater toward ourselves than others, because in ourselves we can observe sin inwardly as well as the effects of it outwardly. And so there is, in fact, a self-loathing, if you will, that goes along with regeneration. We begin to loathe ourselves as we are sinners. And that, again, encourages us, or should encourage us, to seek a dependence outside of ourselves in God, even for Christ's sake. The fact is this, time and again, there is new resolve to do battle against sin. There's prayer for strength and desiring to be strengthened. There's a receiving of Jesus by faith unto sanctification. We want to look at John 17:15 and 1 Corinthians 6:11.
John 17, verse 15. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God.
You're sanctified and justified in and by the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. There's a strengthening in and by Jesus, in his name, by the Spirit. There's a resolve. And our prayer for strength is, in fact, effectual because, or should be effectual because, Jesus himself has prayed for us in this way, that we would have that resolve to do battle. He didn't pray that we would be taken out of the world, but rather that we would be strengthened to do that battle in the world. Right. There's also the godly fear that sin may take them by surprise, and thus they seek to be watchful. Mark 13:33 and 1 Peter 5:8.
Mark 13, verse 33. Take ye heed, watch and pray, for you know not when the time is.
1 Peter 5:8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour.
The godly fear sinning. And they should. They should fear it, that it's going to take them by surprise. Because it does that. You know, the godly are very often taken in sin by surprise. The Bible tells us to be watchful. We don't know what's going to come. Be watchful because you don't really know the depth of your depravity. The heart is deceitful. Above all things, who can know it? God knows, but we don't know. We don't have that perfect knowledge that we need. And beside all of that, we're told that our adversary, the devil, is roaming about seeking whom he may devour. So you've got within you, you have a fifth column. You've got a series of traitors waiting to betray you to the enemy. to turn you over and betray you so that you would lose the war. It's called indwelling sin. And it's made up of all kinds of disordered passions. It is corrupt lust, concupiscence dwelling in you. Outwardly, you have the devil and all wicked men that are under his command working to tempt you, to draw you away. You need to be watchful. Take heed lest you fall. For that reason as well, the godly seek to avoid opportunity to sin, resisting it when it does occur. James 4:4 and 2 Timothy 2:22.
James 4, verse 4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. 2 Timothy 2, verse 22, flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart.
What is it you can do? Well, one thing the godly should seek to do is avoid opportunity to sin. You already have a fire raging within. The new man is trying to put out the fire. If you place yourself in a position where opportunity is pouring oil on that fire, all you're doing is inflaming the potential for sin to break out and break out in a major way. This is why the Bible counsels us against friendship with the world. It's enmity with God. You're making yourself an enemy with God. The more you limit any kind of unnecessary, frivolous interactions, the safer your position, the less opportunity you're presenting yourself for sinning. There are already enough opportunities that will arise without you throwing yourself into more in order to do things that are perhaps already questionable. Right? At times, then, there is victory, and at other times, they're going to be overcome by one particular sin. 2 Timothy 2:26.
2 Timothy 2:26. And that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will.
And this principle is borne out if we look as well at Galatians 5:17.
Galatians 5:17. For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would.
Yeah, again, there's the principle of opposition that Paul brings to bear here. The flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. That is, they have competing desires. And they're contrary to one another. In fact, if you have this battle going on, Paul says in Galatians, as he said in Romans, that you cannot do the things that you would. That is, you're never going to obey perfectly. You know, the new man wants to obey perfectly from the heart, but you're not going to. The fact is, you should be minimizing opportunities that are going to lead you further astray. You should be more circumspect, more watchful. You should be seeking resolve. You should be praying to that end that you avoid this. It's a battle. And it's going on in you if you're a believer. Right, five, sin has no dominion when this union results in a delight, a love for, and a desire to do nothing, a desire to do whatever pleases the Lord. Psalm 1, 2.
Psalm 1, verse 2. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night.
The book of Psalms, begins with this principle that is really in every man that is a believer. There's an old man and there's a new. The new man is seeking after this. He delights in the law of God. He's seeking to be found in the congregation of the upright. His delight is to do the will of God. We see from the very beginning, there's a struggle. Not everything in the world is conducive to this man that would have perfect blessedness. There are things pulling in the opposite direction. The fact is, though, that this opposition towards sin is all-inclusive. No sin being excluded.
Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven.
He that doeth the will of my Father. It's not just a saying, but it's doing. Similarly, the acquiescence with the will of God is also all-inclusive. And we want to look at Romans 7:22 and Psalm 119:97.
Romans 7:22. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man.
Psalm 119, verse 97. Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day.
Why is this important? This idea that opposition towards sin is all-inclusive. In a believer, that's because opposition to sin is principial. Unbelievers may be opposed to this or that sin, but they're not opposed to sin, per se. They're opposed to different kinds of sin because they perceive in them perhaps some hurt, some wrong, some injustice to themselves or perhaps even to others. But they don't, in fact, have an inward opposition to sin as sin and all sin. And until you have that, you need to be asking some very serious questions about whether or not you're regenerate. Doesn't mean that you understand everything. Doesn't mean that, in fact, you're comfortable with everything. But regeneration is the planting of a principle that will lead you to an all-inclusive opposition towards sin and sin. Because you love the law of God. You may not understand why God says do this or don't do that. You may not, in fact, like some of the consequences. It may be very uncomfortable. That's not the question. The question is there an opposition to sin as it is sin? Not only is there a love for and acquiescence with the will of God, but there's also love for all those whom one deems to be loved of God and who love God. Paul refers to this in
Ephesians 6:24. Grace be with you all that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen.
And Paul prays for those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. There's an acquiescence to the will of God, an all-inclusive opposition towards sin. There's also a love for those who love God and who are deemed to be loved of God. Why? Because this is sort of the flip side of the coin. If you really have this all-inclusive opposition to sin, you're going to love others that have this all-inclusive opposition to sin. Those that you deem to be loved of God and who appear to love God. And that's why Paul says those who love the Lord Jesus in sincerity. Now, there's a deeming there on his part. He deems them to be such. They're also repulsed by, displeased with those that belong to the world, since at heart they're separated from the world. We see this principle brought out by the psalmist in Psalm 15:4 and by the Apostle John in 1 John 3:14.
Psalm 15, verse 4. In whose eyes a vile person is condemned, they honor them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not.
1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death.
And we know we passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. That's that flip side of what? Well, on the other side of it, in whose eyes the vile person is condemned. That is, there is a repulsion, a displeasure with those who don't regard sin as something to be opposed principally. There's always a question that there's always a question when men gather around this or that issue. When we exalt moral reform over religious belief. Because those who are engaged in moral reform, they may or may not all agree that they're in opposition to sin from a principle of opposition to sin. They might all just simply agree that this particular sin is troubling. Now, from a biblical point of view, those who only view a particular sin as troubling are still vile men. If they're not regenerate, if they're not in opposition to sin, then we're to repute them as vile men who are condemned. And we're not to accord them the kind of love we're to accord brethren who share this principle both of opposition to sin, but also of love to God and love of God. The last question that I want to address very briefly, given this truth that there is indwelling sin in those who are regenerate, that it is something which is not overcome all at once, but is something to be dealt with over a lifetime, and further, the acknowledging that this is truly and properly sin. That leads us, I think, to this question, and I just want to address it very briefly. Why are not the regenerated perfected in this life? Still a remainder of corruption is left in God's people. Why doesn't God simply perfect those that he saves? Why does he leave them in this struggle, this battle? Why go through a lifelong struggle? What's the point of all of that? And I think the answer is held forth to us really in a couple of things. The first is to make them know from experience the strength of sin, the necessity of mortifying grace, and of the abundance of pardoning grace. Look at 2 Corinthians 12:7-9.
2 Corinthians 12:7-9. Lest I should be exalted above measure with the abundance of revelations. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly Therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon
me. Yeah, if we were removed from the effects of sin all at once, we may not really come to know the strength of sin. We may not come to know the necessity of mortifying grace, or really the abundance of pardoning grace. We may not really come to appreciate those things. The more we struggle with indwelling sin, the more we come to appreciate what it is Christ has done for us most graciously. That we come to appreciate what he's done that we were unable to do for ourselves. Another reason, I think, is to keep them exercised in prayer and humiliation in the faith and hope of deliverance from a body of sin and death through Christ. Romans 7, 24 and 25.
Romans 7, 24 and 25. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin.
And what does it do? Being subjected to indwelling sin, it ought to humble us. It ought to make us more prayerful. It ought to instill in us a hope of deliverance from a body of sin and death through Christ. It should instill in us all of these things. It's, in fact, the means that God is using to exercise us in grace, that we would grow. He's not creating us or recreating us fully grown in grace, but he's exercising us that we would grow up in grace, that we might carry with us into eternity all of the knowledge and experience and the exercise of prayer and humiliation that brings along with it, together with keeping us focused on the hope that we have in Christ. So we no longer trust in the arm of flesh, but we put our trust firmly in Christ. Right, next time we will address the issue of the fall one more time and the whole issue of sin before we move on.